Well, we know how to worship God, to reverence God, to fear God, but do we know how to enjoy God? My guest today will help you do that very thing.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm holding in my hands a book entitled Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. And I'm looking in the eyes of a smiling face of a dear friend of mine who wrote that book, S.J. Hill. And we're going to talk about that today. As Tuesdays on the Line of Fire, we focus on biblical, theological, apologetic subjects. We're going to focus on something of real importance, practical, spiritual, everyday importance. The question of how can I have an intimate relationship with God where I enjoy Him and even realize that God enjoys me. Whoa. That is something to think about. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us here on The Line of Fire. If you have a question that you'd like to address to us, to S.J. Hill or to myself, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, you can raise your questions for us on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Before I get into this discussion with S.J. Hill today, just want to give you an update. I have been encouraging you, if you've been listening to the broadcast, to go online, go to Amazon.com, order a copy of my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and then make sure that once you get the book that you write a review of the book. Well, yesterday I shared with you that we got blasted on a gay activist website, which, again, we've been expecting, and I would say the blasting has barely even begun because they haven't read the book yet. But I knew that no sooner do we get blasted than people are going to start posting bogus reviews on Amazon, you know, one star, which is the worst, instead of five star, attacking a book they never read just to try to discredit. So sure enough, here's a review that just appeared today, obviously from someone who never read the book based on what they wrote. And they say, read this one in the bookstore so you do not have to purchase it. Well, obviously, they didn't purchase it, and they can't read it in the bookstore because bookstores haven't carried it yet. So here's the review. I just want you to hear it. Again, religious zealots consider themselves above honesty, decency, and ethical behavior. Assertion confused with proof, passion confused with morality, and hucksterism confused with spirituality. The author is dedicated to religious freedom for anyone who shares his beliefs, but if you do not, he will pull out anything he can find to discredit you without regard for truth. I do hope that Jesus will touch Michael Brown's heart one day and teach him to respect God's values, God's real values, not the ones that a slick preacher can use to build a career on. Read this one in the bookstore so you do not have to purchase it. Well, that's the type of stuff we're going to deal with. The thing that's so sad is that people want to blast and attack without taking the time to read and taking the time to read the reasoned and compassionate responses that are in the book. So if you have not yet purchased your copy, Amazon.com, go and do that. If you have the book and have gotten into it and haven't posted a review, it can be short, honest review. If you really like the book, let it be known. Post a review and then respond to some of those who are posting these bogus reviews so that people will know on this website, people actually read the book. Here on this page on Amazon, people are actually reading the book, and when they're reading the book, they're actually interacting, and those who haven't read the book will be exposed for posting falsehood. Our goal is to get people to think, to get them to read, to get them to evaluate. We are confident, 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Truth will triumph. So visit Amazon.com, set the record straight, and let us move forward with a moral, cultural revolution in Jesus' name. That being said, the foundation of everything in our lives is not a moral revolution. The foundation of everything in our lives is not overturning Roe v. Wade. The foundation of everything in our lives is not even all types of good works to feed the poor and help the needy. The foundation of everything in our lives is intimacy with God, knowing God, enjoying God, having a vibrant relationship with Him. We will focus on that the rest of this broadcast right here on The Line of Fire. Join me and S.J. Hill as we talk about enjoying God today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm sitting with my special guest, S.J. Hill, author of the book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire to get into the discussion there. S.J., could you say that in your own life walking with the Lord that you always enjoyed God and enjoyed this intimacy, or is this part of a journey that you've been on in your own life as well?
This was a part of a journey because my dad was a pastor, and I was raised in ultra-conservative holiness churches.
What does that mean for those that weren't raised in that? What does that look and feel like?
Well, holiness was reduced to women not wearing makeup, women wearing their hair up in a beehive look, not being able to go to movies. Bowling was even preached against. And so holiness was more about trying to follow external rules and regulations as opposed to experiencing God from an intimate relationship with Him.
So were you actually a believer? Would you say that you knew the Lord at this time, but you didn't rightly know Him or rightly relate to Him?
Yes, I believe I knew the Lord. But as I say when I travel and teach on this subject, I went to the altar so many times, I can't even tell you when I came to the Lord. Because I never felt I could measure up. I never felt I could pray enough, read my Bible enough, jump high enough, run fast enough. You know, you try to witness to everything that breathes. You try to do all the right things. But when you're a perfectionist and you grow up in an environment where it's more about religious duty and obligation as opposed to relationship, then, at least in my own experience, I never felt I could do enough. So to believe that God liked me, to believe that it was possible to enjoy God, to believe that God could even enjoy me was just beyond my imagination.
So what you're describing is what we might call the performance mentality. Would you think that's still widespread among many believers today, even from those that don't come from the same ultra-conservative holiness backgrounds?
I'm convinced it's widespread. I think it's in the drinking water. I think in our Western civilization, we've placed such an emphasis upon finding our identity in what we do that it spills over into our Christian experience. On the one hand, we say we understand grace and the mercy of God. We believe that God's grace and mercy ushered us into His kingdom, but it's almost like once you're in, you're pretty much on your own. I mean, we wouldn't say it that way, but it kind of feels that way at times.
And God's views towards me then are based on my performance on any given day. God's feelings towards me, to put it in that sense?
Yeah, God's feelings are fickle. You know, if I read a couple of chapters in the Bible and I feel like I've prayed long enough, then I not only feel pretty good about myself, but I just assume God feels pretty good about me. But in my weakness or in my struggles or when I get up and for whatever reason I haven't done my devotionals, I haven't prayed like I thought I should, then I think a lot of people struggle with the fact that God's this divine legalist in the sky with a checkbook and He's taking detailed notes. You know, so they're seeing Him more always frowning over them as opposed to smiling over them.
And because He's who He is, then only on our very, very, very best days do we maybe measure up, and He likes us a little on those days.
Absolutely.
I've read, I think it was Max Lucado, who said something to the effect that legalists are either self-righteous or self-condemned. They either think they're the only ones that make it in or that no one makes it in. Could you comment on that concept? Does that make sense to you in terms of that mentality?
Oh, very much so. I really do believe that legalism can either produce a self-condemning kind of thing, because at the end of the day, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, what could we ever do to measure up to God's grace and mercy? I mean, throw out a number. How many hours do we have to pray? How many times do we have to read through the Bible? How many people do we have to share our testimony with before God will really accept us and love us? So I think there's a self-condemning thing that is bred through legalism. On the other hand, I've also seen the other side of the coin where there's this self-righteousness produced.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we think, okay, we've prayed 2 hours a day. We've witnessed to everything that breathes.
And we didn't go bowling.
Yeah,
there's always something
bowling
in the tradition.
And we don't have a TV in our house.
Right, we read the right translation of the Bible, whatever our traditions are. Okay.
Exactly. And it's easy for us to become judgmental and to put people in a standard that if we're going to be honest, we couldn't even measure up to ourselves.
Now, I know your lifestyle. You're a little bit older than me. You and your wife, Pam, serving the Lord for many, many years. I know your lifestyle, that you embrace holiness, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, love empowered holiness, as you put it in your book, Enjoying God, which I'd encourage every one of our listeners to get. In fact, we'll tell you how in a little while. But your own journey, these are things deeply entrenched in us, and then you read the Bible through certain eyes, and that kind of reinforces it. Obviously, we can swing to different extremes, but how long would you say that you walked in this mentality before you started to realize this was not doing justice to who our Heavenly Father really is, and it was not what Jesus died for? At what stage in your life, how old were you when the changes began to come?
I was probably in my late 30s. I had been in ministry for at least 16 years, and I had encountered the Lord's presence. Of course, being raised in church, I'd been told ad infinitum that God loved me. But I tell people it just didn't feel like he liked me. So I'm just being honest. I was in ministry for a number of years, and then I read a book by A.W. Tozer that really wasn't talking about enjoying God or even intimacy with the Heavenly Father, but it was a book entitled The Pursuit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And for weeks, I didn't get beyond the preface. Because in the preface...
It's quite a preface. I was just reading it the other day.
He makes a statement that absolutely intrigued me. It captured my imagination. And in essence, he was suggesting that before the human heart can even pursue God, God is first pursuing each and every one of us.
Mm.
And I know this doesn't sound profound, but that really melted my heart to believe that God wanted relationship with me so much that he was working behind the scenes of my life, even when I didn't know him. He was trying to reveal himself to me, and to see him as the pursuer of my life actually set me on a journey that I'm still on to this day.
So, in other words, John 3:16 is not just a theological truth. For God so loved the world. But it's a truth about the heart of God. It's something that tells us about what, in your book, you refer to as the divine romance. So in your heart of hearts, do you genuinely believe that God is interested in you the way a man would be interested in a woman that he's going to marry, and that he actually enjoys you? S.J. Hill, do you really believe that?
I really do. And I think this is what Paul was hinting at in Ephesians chapter 5. The whole issue of relationships between husbands and wives, and then he takes it to a whole different level, and he talks about this great mystery. And he says, I speak of Christ and the church. And so whether we're talking about such books as the Song of Solomon, the language of the Old Testament prophets found in Ezekiel 16, or the book of Hosea, or Isaiah 54, where God reveals himself as the husband of his wife Israel. There's a thread woven from Genesis to Revelation that clearly suggests that God wants a very passionate, intimate, loving relationship with those he's made in his image.
So even though these are figures of speech in terms of Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, or God being married to ancient Israel, they are figures of speech that are conveying something. And you'd even carry that out with images of divine jealousy, wouldn't you?
Absolutely.
All right, we'll get into that. We'll talk more about this. We've got time to explore this. The book Enjoying God, tell me briefly why you wrote this book and what it will do for those who read it.
Well, I went so long without understanding God's affections for me that now that we're living in a fatherless generation, I want this generation to be free of the performance traps, the legalism.
All right, friends, we want to get this book into your hands. We'll tell you how in a moment. My guest, S.J. Hill, the book, Enjoying God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am delighted to have in the studio with me a friend of many years, S.J. Hill, author of the book Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. Many times during a good interview, you just want to sit back and enjoy the interview. So feel free to do that. If you do have a question, though, that you'd like to direct to S.J. Hill or to me, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. If you click on the Line of Fire, you'll find a bunch of relevant resources, articles online, messages that you can listen to, read for free that will tie in with this. AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. Esther, before the break, you mentioned some of your purpose in writing the book, who you wanted to communicate to. I've been an eyewitness for years as you've taught on these things in our school of ministry to see lives change. I mean, literally change. Many people who really were serious about the Lord and love the Lord look back at that class or classes you taught or reading the book as a pivotal point in their life. This generation, probably more than any other in American history, is a fatherless generation. How does that break down in people's lives? What does it mean in terms of fatherless generation trying to relate rightly to God? And then how do these concepts help them get on the right track?
Well, you're correct when you talk about a fatherless generation. I was just reading some statistics the other day, and I think there are approximately 23 million children in America that live with one parent, and about 84% of those children live with their mothers. It's staggering, the statistics. And I remember when you invited me to be a part of the faculty at the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry in 1999. I walked on the campus in the fall for my first class, and it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, all these years of preparation have been for this moment. And I'm not trying to sound spooky spiritual, but I just had this instinctive knowing that it wasn't about Pensacola, Florida. It was about a generation. And I'm not trying to sound like a psychiatrist, but I have seen through my own experience that our relationships with our earthly fathers in particular can have a direct bearing on how we perceive God. I mean, it's uncanny. You know, I've read about stuff like that, but I remember when I was teaching down at the school that you were the president of, that there was an elective offered to the second-year students, and most of those students had never heard me teach. And I think you or somebody at the school entitled the class Cultivating Intimacy with God. Over 400 students signed up for that class, not because they'd heard me teach, but because there's something in the human heart that longs to believe that God loves them this deeply, and he wants relationship with them. Now, having said that, there were also students that avoided that class like the plague, and they later came to me and said, word got out that you were going to be talking about God as our Father, and we just couldn't go there. We know Jesus loves us. We like what the Holy Spirit's doing here in Brownsville during this outpouring, but we can't even perceive of God as our Father. And it was then and there I really started getting my eyes open to the power of this one word, the word Father.
You know, I've read books written about what's called the atheist syndrome and talked to those that have interacted with lots of atheists. And obviously there are people that intellectually are atheists and they're hardcore atheists for various other reasons or the problem of suffering in the world. But what's fascinating is when you look at many, many of their lives, you find fatherlessness, or you find a weak father figure that the child ended up despising because the person had no moral rectitude, or you find an abusive father, absentee father, these various things. And then you read the story later, and it's almost like the hatred that was being projected towards that earthly father, or the pain that was being projected towards that missing father, is now being projected towards God, to the point that one of my friends talked about the Christopher Hitchens book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, and said the summary of this book is there is no God and I hate him. So the same way within the Lord, we can bring these wrong conceptions of God in based on our own fathering. Can that actually be changed? I mean, that's deeply ingrained stuff. Can it actually change?
Well, I'm a living example that it can change, but I'm just going to be honest with you. It takes time. There are strongholds of thinking, mindsets that develop in us at a very early age. It's funny how our brains are wired. And so anytime we sense the sting of rejection, betrayal, anything that reminds us of something that happened to us in the past, these things can automatically dial up emotions and mental images that, again, can leave us scarred all over again, wounded. And the only thing that brings transformation, in my humble opinion, is allowing the Holy Spirit, through the meditation of the Scriptures, especially God's affirming words to us, allowing the Holy Spirit to take those things and bathe our minds and our emotions so our thinking actually changes for the better.
So you're not talking about throwing out the Bible and just getting some emotionally warm feeling of God as kind of this fuzzy, nice grandfather that just does these fun little things for his grandkids. You're talking about the truth of the Scripture. You're convinced that the Bible speaks of a God like this, and getting the truth of the Scripture into our hearts and minds is a key thing in terms of bringing about this kind of change.
Absolutely.
All right, so someone's listening now. Maybe they're in their car. They've got three more minutes before our break here in the broadcast. What can they do on a practical level? Yes, get your book, Enjoying God, lays out a lot of practical things, gives a lot of truth from Scripture. But take a minute or two and tell me some of the practical things that someone can do to cultivate intimacy with God.
Well, first of all, I would say we need just need to be reminded that God is not distant. He's not aloof. He's not out there in the sweet by and by somewhere. He actually indwells us. We're totally immersed in perfect, passionate love. And I think that we need to live in the present moment with God. I think so often, you know, even in our posture of prayer, we look heavenward. And, you know, I'm not trying to be a legalist, and I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody, but I think we need to start looking inward in the sense that Father lives in us. And while heaven is his footstool, or heaven is his throne, I should say, and earth is his footstool, he has chosen to live in us. And so for me, whether I'm driving in my pickup truck, shopping at Walmart, going to the grocery store for my wife, it's uncanny how this works. The older I get, I just find myself aware of Father's presence with me in the given moment. And I talk to him. To me, prayer is a simple conversation with a God who can't get enough of us. And, you know, oftentimes out of my meditating the Scriptures, I find my mind coming back to passages of Scripture such as Psalm 139. I remember when I was living in Hawaii.
Well, tell you what, we're going to have to wait on Hawaii, but you said something that struck me. The God who can't get enough of us. Friends, God is very interested in spending intimate, wonderful time with you as his son or his daughter. Get the book, Enjoying God. Call us at this number, 1-800-278-9978, to order your copy. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, during the breaks in the broadcast, S.J. Hill and I are talking about this very issue of enjoying God, because it's one of real passion to S.J. and one that I recognize of great importance to the body, to our own spiritual health. If you'd like to ask a question, we'll try to take some calls, 866-34-TRUTH. And by the way, yesterday we did a survey, got your impressions on where you stood on natural disasters, other divine judgments. Can we make that comment about a place like Japan? And our phone lines were burning up. I'm so sorry that many of you tried to get through and couldn't. A day like today, if I were you, I'd just be sitting back listening and drinking this in, because this is great stuff. I'm personally being enriched as I talk with my friend S.J. Hill. But if you'd like to ask a question, we'll try to get to some. 866-348-7884. Or you can post it on Facebook, on our Facebook page, which is Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Okay, before the break, you were talking about Psalm 139, something that happened to you in Hawaii. So please go on with that story.
Well, Pam and I lived in Hawaii for 2 years, and my favorite time of day is late afternoon. And so I would take my pickup truck and go to secluded parts of the northern part of Kauai and go to secluded beaches. And I wouldn't do this every day, but quite often I would look at the grains of sand on the seashore, and I would be reminded of what the psalmist David said in Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sands of the sea. And, you know, taking a passage of Scripture like that and then looking at the grains of sand, it really melted my heart to think about God's feelings for me that are beyond imagination, and yet at the same time, something that I can actually reflect on and give the Holy Spirit time to warm my heart. I think we have a generation that's really gotten away from biblical meditation. You know, we as preachers have encouraged people to have their devotional before they go to work, and a lot of times...
We're just in general kind of an ADHD generation.
Exactly.
You know, and I find, even though I've been studious for many, many years, being so wired and connected and, you know, just your mind's everywhere. So this has affected the church very deeply.
Yeah, and we've emphasized reading as opposed to reflection. And I really want to belabor this point a little bit, because to really allow the Holy Spirit to impact our ways of thinking and to even touch us at a deep heart level, we have got to take the things that we're reading and roll them over in our thinking. It's like a cow chewing its cud. You know, we chew, we swallow, we regurgitate, we chew, we swallow, we regurgitate. God gave us an imagination for a reason, and I don't think we hear enough about this. And in the Jewish way of thinking, you know, this thing about our minds and our emotions, they were intricately woven together. And I think because of the Greek influence, especially in the Western culture, we see it totally different, you know. So we think if we get enough information, the information will change us. Where in actuality, we've got to take information, we've got to take truth, but then so reflect on it that it actually touches us emotionally at a deep heart level.
And we've just got 30 seconds before the break. Have you actually seen people take these things in and the light goes on for them?
Absolutely. Maybe not when they first hear it from me, but 2 years later, somebody else will say something, or they'll read something and it'll trigger something else. And then all of a sudden it's like, whoa.
And what happens when the light goes on?
Oh, man, they're never the same.
Shackles fall off,
yeah.
Don't they?
Yeah, they go from religious duty to delight in God. I mean, they just see God in a wholly different, totally different perspective.
Awesome. The book, Enjoying God by S.J. Hill. I've got a lot of questions to ask you. Let's talk about the jealousy of God when we come back, right here, friends, on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I find it very interesting. I was just looking on Amazon.com at some interaction with a fellow who reviewed my book, and I was, from everything he wrote, I said he couldn't have read it. Well, he said he works in a bookstore and he's read it, so I'm still curious because I don't know which bookstores are carrying the book presently. But it's amazing how, if he actually read it, which still I have my questions about, but if he actually read it, how he could read it and so terribly misunderstand what I say and so terribly misunderstand what my position is in the book. The reason I raise it is because people read the Bible and misunderstand what's written in the Bible and read the same text and come away with a very different view of God. I'm sitting here with my special guest today, S.J. Hill, author of the book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. We've made this available with an audio message of mine, How to Stay Encouraged in God. You can get those by calling 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. S.J., the idea of the jealousy of God, this is something that comes up in the Old Testament, some very vivid images that come up. Some people look at that and make God into an angry, vengeful, vindictive kind of being. The atheists look at those verses and as if God's some crazed, petty, jealous lover. You read those texts and come away with something very different. Explore for me this concept of the jealousy of God and how this ties in with his love for us.
Well, you know, I see the scriptures as a divine romance between God and human beings.
And you talk about that in your book. You have a chapter, The Divine Romance.
Yes. Human history began with a wedding. Revelation 19:7 talks about another wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when you start looking at the scriptures from this perspective, it's like reading a new Bible. And I think a lot of what we read in the Old Testament has been totally misunderstood because we have failed to see that God used very passionate Hebrew language to try and convey the consuming fire of his love that burned for a nation called Israel.
So it wasn't he was smashing angry. I called you and you're not living up to my standards. I'm going to crush you. He had the love that a husband would have for a wife, only with divine intensity?
Absolutely. You know, in Ezekiel 16, we have both the revelation of God as Father and God as husband in one chapter.
It's true.
And I love this chapter. And when I'm traveling and I'm talking about the jealousy of the Lord, I put it this way. You know, being a husband for almost 40 years, I can't imagine falling in love with Pam, proposing to her. She accepts. We go off on our honeymoon, and then we come back into the real world. I go to work to provide for this woman who's just, you know, melted my heart. And I later discover that while I'm away at work, she's taking my gifts, my perfumes, the lingerie I gave her, and she's opening up our bedroom to pretty much anybody. Now, that sounds like a pretty outlandish illustration, but when I study the history of the Old Testament as it relates to God's relationship with Israel, so often he lavished her with splendor, gave her all kinds of gifts, and she pretty much gave herself to the gods of the other nations. Now, how can you be a true husband who genuinely loves a woman and stand back and watch that and say, well, whatever? You know, you would have no moral character at all. So I think you can never fully understand the message of the prophets or much of the language of the Old Testament without understanding the bridal way of thinking and God's unique relationship with Israel.
Now, you used an illustration that probably offended some listeners. I imagine those same listeners would be offended by Ezekiel 16.
Oh, my. Yeah. I mean, the language is so passionate. I've got it in front of me. You know, he addresses Israel as a father, but then he takes it to a whole different level, beginning in verse 7. He said, I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, matured, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Now, this is what's heavy to me. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. Now, we know in the Old Testament, the Bible says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. In the Hebrew, it's all our righteousness is as menstrual rags. So we have an incredible illustration in verse 9 of Ezekiel 16 of this beautiful God coming down to our level, wiping off our filthiness, our unrighteousness, and then clothing us with his perfections. I mean, this is what he did to Israel. But within a matter of a few verses, she's taking his gifts and all of the things he decked her out in, and she was using them to make herself attractive to the gods of the other nations, other lovers. And Mike, you know, I'm not trying to be offensive, but man, you get into some of this prophetic language, like in Jeremiah, or if you just keep reading in Ezekiel, God's not a prude. I mean, you know, he burns with such a pure love for human beings. This is not about some fickle human emotion rooted in rejection and insecurity. We're talking about the purest of passion and love. And so, you know, can you imagine God giving himself to people and they basically flip him off? I mean, they want his gifts, but they don't want him. So what's he supposed to feel like? And I honestly believe that when God sent prophets to warn his adulterous wife, again, it wasn't about God getting even. He was seeing her get in bed with the very demon spirits that would ultimately destroy her. And so he warned her through his prophets because he wanted to woo her back to himself.
I want to take a few minutes, and we'll do it before this show is over, to talk about the subject of love-empowered holiness. But the bottom line is that God hates sin not for some religious reasons, but because of the destructive effects of sin, because of the ugliness of sin. So when God is angry with Israel, he's not just angry because of betrayal and Israel spitting in his face and prostituting herself to other lovers, but because Israel is destroying herself. And that's how he looks at our lives as well. He's grieved when we do things that hurt us. Esther, you said that earlier in the program that the performance mentality is very deeply ingrained in us as believers. What are some things that we can do to free ourselves from a performance mentality?
I think, first of all, we have to realize that it's a little ludicrous to think that we could do anything to win God's love and acceptance. You know, religion challenges men and women to try to measure up. I think this is what separates Christianity from like Buddhism or Islam or the other religions of the world. It's not about trying to attain to anything. God knew we couldn't measure up, so he had the audacity to come down to our level. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And it's always been about relationship. Father has always wanted a family. And I think we just have to come to the realization, regardless of how much we pray, how many chapters we read in the Bible on a given day, what we do, it's crazy to think that we could do enough to win God's love and acceptance. And so we really have to change our way of thinking. And then we've got to also understand that because this is a relationship, it's not about duty, obligation, trying to give our hearts to certain external rules and regulations. It's not even about discipline alone. I'm not opposed to discipline. But if our disciplines don't lead us into a deeper experiential relationship with God, then what's the point? You know, it's like when I talk about prayer, I really try and get people to see prayer as a simple conversation with a Father who can't get enough of us. And I don't know if we have time to get into this right now or...
Well, we'll do it on the other side of the break.
Okay.
We'll talk about that. And then, but we'll start here. And I'll raise this question. We'll pick it up on the other side of the break. All right, I'm listening to you. I believe what you say. I know I can never do enough to win God's acceptance. I'm accepted because of what Jesus did for me. But I'm afraid if I embrace that mentality that I'll swing the other way. And I've seen so many people do it. I'll just go the way of sin, or why should I live a holy life? So I want to raise that question, and we'll pick it up on the other side of the break. You can swing, as I wrote in my book, Go and Sin No More, from legalism to license. Liberty to sin as opposed to liberty from sin. Jesus died to set us free from sin, not to set us free to sin. So we'll pick up the concept of love and power and holiness and pursue this divine conversation when we come back. Michael Brown, my guest, S.J. Hill, author of the book, Enjoying God.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, a lot to talk about in terms of cultivating intimacy with God, enjoying God. Michael Brown with my guest, S.J. Hill, author of the book, Enjoying God. 866-34-TRUTH if you'd like to ask a question relevant to today's broadcast. Online, if you go to AskDrBrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. You'll find lots of relevant resources, articles online. You can listen to other programs we've done that you can listen to that will help edify, strengthen you. Okay, S.J., you have a chapter in your book, and it's a good-sized chapter, called Love Empowered Holiness. And at the beginning of the chapter, there's a quote, God made man to experience the satisfying pleasures of his presence instead of the temporary pleasures of sin. Talk to the person who's out there who believes holiness is important and is afraid to let go of a certain view of God for fear that if they just say, okay, God loves me no matter what, and I can't ever be good enough to win his acceptance on my own, then it's just going to open the door for me to commit any kind of sin that I want. What is love-empowered holiness? How do we avoid the other extreme, the negative extreme?
Well, first of all, let me just say, I know that some have abused grace. And I hate to admit it, but there will always be people who will go from legalism to lawlessness.
Mm-hmm.
And I wish I could do something about that, but that's just the nature of the beast. Having said that, I don't believe fear can ultimately capture the human heart. The true fear of the Lord from
you mean ultimately win over the human heart?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. You know, from a Hebraic perspective, the true fear of the Lord is really awe, and I would call it holy fascination. And when we talk about love-empowered holiness, I think the more we experience God's love for us, I mean, we absolutely experience it. Not that we're walking around, you know, feeling these incredible vibrations or something like that, but the more our hearts are warmed to the reality of God's affections for us, we're not going to want to hurt the one who has captured our hearts. You know, my whole point of writing this chapter was to say, listen, we've been telling people in the church for years not to sin. You know, we've told them, just say no to sin. But having been raised in holiness circles all of my life, I want to scream, that doesn't necessarily work. We've got to be able to say to people, there is something better. You know, it's not just saying no to sin. We've got to be able to say yes to something better, namely someone better. But here's my struggle as I travel. A lot of people, including Christians, don't believe God is really as attractive as what I'm suggesting. You know, I mean, I've even heard it taught by holiness preachers that God couldn't care less if we're happy. He just wants us to be holy. So what they're actually saying is that happiness and holiness are at opposite ends of the spectrum, when in reality, the greatest happiness, or if we don't like the word happiness, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest fulfillment we could experience as human beings is that fulfillment that comes from being loved by God. We were made in the image of God. Nothing can satisfy the human heart like God himself.
Mm.
So there's this perception, even in the church, that sin will make us happier than God ever could. But I say this. I say that sin is not the gaining of pleasure. In reality, sin is the loss of pleasure.
Mm.
And I think we really need to change our way of thinking about this. I mean, The Bible makes it very clear that there are temporary, passing, fleeting pleasures that come with sin. But they're just that. They're temporary, they're fleeting, and they're passing. And they have consequences. So I'm saying to this generation, God is the best thing going. Our hearts were made for Him. Our ultimate happiness and satisfaction will be found in the pleasure of His presence and living out of His love.
And then when we do that, we'll hate sin.
Absolutely.
And the warnings in Scripture that tell us don't go there, we'll be empowered out of love for God, intimacy with God, experiencing His goodness. We don't want to touch the evil, destructive, bad things. We've only got a couple minutes, but I know you wanted to come back to this concept of prayer as a divine conversation with a God who can't get enough of us. So speak to our listeners. And by the way, if you're a pastor, you lead a ministry and you'd like to invite S.J. Hill to come and minister to your folks and rock this religious world with holy divine truth, drop us a line on our website at AskDrBrown.org and we will pass it on to S.J. to prayerfully consider. So the question then, divine conversation as opposed to just a religious ritual. Talk about that.
Yeah, I want to share a story with you real quickly about a guy who came to know the Lord but really struggled in prayer, like a lot of us have. You know, what is prayer? Is it telling God what we think He wants to hear? What, you know, is it using King James language? You know, what is it? Anyway, he went to his pastor one day after his pastor had taught on prayer and said, "Pastor, you talk all the time about prayer. I need some practical help." So the pastor goes back into his study, comes back with this thick theological book written by a Swiss theologian, hands it to the guy, says, "Take it home and read it." He goes home. He has to look up 13 words in the dictionary just reading the first two or three pages. So he puts it down. He's totally frustrated. He ends up talking to a friend of his about his frustrations, a guy he didn't think was all that spiritual. And his friend said, "Listen, why don't you go home, take an empty chair, sit across from the empty chair, and simply have a conversation with God." Fast forwarding this story to 4 years later, the man is stricken with cancer. His daughter calls up their pastor and really wants him to come and pray for her dad. To make a long story short, he's too busy. He doesn't show up, but the daughter discovers that there's a traveling minister living nearby that is willing to come and pray for her dad. So he comes, and if you can just imagine this, he walks down the hall to the back bedroom where the sick man is. And as he walks into the man's bedroom, he sees an empty chair. Well, he just assumes the sick man was expecting him. And when the sick man saw the minister's reaction, he got embarrassed. He said, "Would you please close the door? I've never even shared this with my daughter." And then he proceeded to tell him what his friend had suggested about having a conversation with God, you know. So anyway, the minister was deeply encouraged, and he prayed for the guy. A few days later, this traveling minister gets a call from the sick man's daughter, and she says, "You know, I went to the grocery store and just came back, and I found that my dad had passed away." But she said, "There's something I don't understand." She said, "When I walked into my dad's bedroom, I found him on his knees with his arms around an empty chair."
Oh boy! So he met that.
Yeah,
God.
I mean he had a conversation with Father God for like 2 hours a day for 4 years.
Wow, friends! My bottom line as I talk with S.J. Hill: God can be known, God can be loved, God can be experienced in an intimate way. And greater by far than any earthly father is our Heavenly Father, who dearly loves you, who enjoys His time of fellowship with you, and who invites you to come and know and enjoy Him. Get a hold of the book, Enjoying God. Give us a call right now, 800-278-9978. You can get Enjoying God and my message, How to Stay Encouraged in God, together. 800-278-9978. Back with you tomorrow. Well, we know how to worship God, to reverence God, to fear God, but do we know how to enjoy God? My guest today will help you do that very thing.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am delighted to be sitting here with a friend of many years, S.J. Hill, who's written a wonderful book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. And this whole idea of experiencing intimacy with God, really knowing God, really walking with God, really fellowshipping with God, is something that many people talk about but few experience, and many people don't even know what is available. We're going to explore this topic today. If you'd like to ask a question of me regarding this, or S.J. Hill would like to ask him, number to call, as always, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, our Facebook page is Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, where you can also connect with us, and lots of important resources get posted there every day. I'm going to share something that just happened right before the broadcast and tie it in with our subject matter. We will be getting blasted in pretty extreme ways in coming days because of my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. When I say we, you're like, what do you mean we? I mean, that was me, I, our ministry. And those of you who listen and agree with us, then you're part of getting blasted. But don't worry, we'll take the heat over here. I expect to get blasted. A pretty funny attack came out against me yesterday on a gay activist website. And of course, people are attacking the book without having read it, and they're attacking the contents of it without having read it. And, you know, one guy yesterday says it's 700 pages of God hates facts. So obviously he hasn't read a single one of the 700 pages. But I just spotted a review on Amazon. And again, we're encouraging you, if you haven't gotten the book, to go to Amazon.com, order it, read the reviews, and find out what people are saying. You'll realize why you should read it. I just saw someone post on Facebook saying that he gets apologetics books and his wife doesn't read them, but this book he got, and he had to pull it away from his wife to get her to so he could read it. I've met another couple. They were fighting over who could read the book first. It'll catch your interest, and it's very intense, very eye-opening. And we encourage folks to order on Amazon because it gets it to the attention of secular readers. Well, we got blasted on this gay atheist website yesterday. I figure we're going to be getting some pretty negative comments today. Well, I spotted this one by a gentleman named Todd. He claims to have read the book. I question it, though. But I'm saying this to tie it in with what we're going to talk about, Enjoying God. Todd said this, again, religious zealots consider themselves above honesty, decency, and ethical behavior, assertion confused with proof, passion confused with morality, and hucksterism confused with spirituality. The author is dedicated to religious freedom for everyone who shares his beliefs, but if you do not, he will pull out anything he can find to discredit you without regard for truth. I do hope that Jesus will touch Michael Brown's heart one day and teach him to respect God's values, God's real values, not the ones that a slick preacher can use to build a career on. Read this one in the bookstore so you do not have to purchase it. Well, I encourage you to weigh in on Amazon. Let that reviewer know how you feel about his review. If you have the book, write a review. And, of course, if you don't have it yet, by all means, get a copy and find out why people are saying it could be the most controversial book of the decade. But I raise that point to say, as the author of the book, who took the time to be accurate in presentation and deeply respectful to those that I differ with, 1,500 endnotes to support every statement that I make in the book that could be considered controversial and lay out both sides of the story, I can't imagine that someone who actually read the book could write a review like that. However, I do know that people read the Bible, God's word, and come away with a conception of God that is destructive in their lives, that rather than bringing life, brings death, rather than bringing freedom, brings bondage, rather than bringing health and life, brings spiritual sickness, condemnation. I'm going to talk to S.J. Hill today, who is a man of the word, loves the word, about how we can rightly understand who God is, a God who is there to be enjoyed and who actually enjoys us. All that today, right here on The Line of Fire.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Holiness, intimacy with God, how do they go hand in hand? Loving God, living right, how do they go hand in hand? My guest, S.J. Hill, has written a wonderful book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father, and he is in studio with me, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. S.J., you were not raised in an environment where God was enjoyed or you ever thought he enjoyed you. You were raised in a conservative holiness background. How was holiness measured or defined? Was it mainly things that you didn't do and that's how you define holiness?
Absolutely. It was more about the don'ts than the do's.
And what were some of the don'ts that stuck out in your mind as a boy growing up in a pastor's home?
Well, we would never go out to eat Sunday after church because that was the Christian Sabbath.
Okay, so buying or selling on the Sabbath.
You exactly.
Okay.
Couldn't mow the lawn on Sunday. Women wore dresses. Were not allowed to wear slacks for any reason. I still can...
What about makeup? Could they wear makeup?
For the most part, in our denomination, they couldn't. Our district in Illinois was a little more liberal, so they could. But, you know, overall, it was more about external matters than really issues of the heart.
And what about things like activities, recreational activities? Were there things that you were not allowed to do in order to be holy?
We could play sports. We could, you know, swim with the opposite sex.
Covered properly.
Yeah,
obviously.
Covered properly.
What about things like bowling?
Oh, I remember, man, I was up in upstate New York with my dad. He was one of the guest speakers at this summer camp meeting, and this hellfire and brimstone preacher was going off on everything, and he even mentioned bowling. To this day, I haven't been able to figure it out. Maybe it was the bowling alley and the fact that they sold alcohol. I don't know, but, you know, it was everything from not having a TV in your house to not going to pool halls to not going to bowling alleys and everything in between.
But you believe in living a holy life today, and yet it comes from a totally different motivation for you, doesn't it?
Oh, for sure, for sure.
Before we dive into this enjoying God subject, and of course the Westminster Confession talks about that the chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him for eternity. Before we get into that, I want to look at a specific scripture and two different ways of looking at the word. I just talked about how someone claims to have read my book. I still question whether they did. Claims to have read the book, but couldn't have read the book I wrote and said the things that he said, all right? However, let's look at a text, Revelation chapter 4, the scene at the throne of God, the 24 elders and these angelic creatures, and the elders are casting their crowns down before the Lord, and they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I'm gonna put one spin on it. You tell me how you read that text. This is heaven? This is what we do in heaven? You're just around this. Holy, holy, holy. Oh, okay. Sorry. I didn't say it fast. Holy, holy, holy. This, how many billions of years have we been doing? Holy, holy. Pick up the crowns. Look up. Holy, holy, holy. That's heaven? That's what was heaven's going to be like forever? I talked about Rob Bell in his new book that I took issue with last week, saying that some people say heaven will be like one endless church service. He said that sounds more like hell than heaven. Well, it depends on what kind of church service you're in. But you don't read the text like that as some, that's what we get to do forever. We get to be before the throne and say, holy, holy, holy. Come on, you're not saying with enough enthusiasm, Joe. Sorry, holy, holy, he's really holy. You read that same text very differently. Give me a picture. I've heard you illustrate it with a diamond. It's just, give me a picture of this.
Well, you know, what does the word holy mean? It means unique, distinct. God's in a league all by himself. There's no one like him. And so when I read Revelation 4 or Isaiah 6, where the six winged creatures are flying around the throne, covering their faces with two wings and their feet with two wings, and then flying with the other two crying, holy, holy, holy. I mean, you know, in the natural, you're looking at this going, holy cow, is this what I have to look forward to? You know, floating on clouds, playing harps, and speaking King James English forever? You know, but it's nothing like that. I mean, when we talk about holiness, we're talking about his beauty. I mean, the intense pleasure of his presence. When I read Revelation 4 or Isaiah 6, they're not doing that out of duty and obligation. They're not even doing it out of fear. I mean, can you imagine a beauty so intense that in the natural you couldn't experience it? And yet the pleasure that comes with that, I can't wait to see God, because I think David was on to something in Psalm 16:11, where he said, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand pleasures forevermore." Now, I know, you know, the word pleasure can have certain connotations today, but in its purest sense, we're talking about a being that is so breathtakingly beautiful, who's in a league all by himself. He's the epitome of pure pleasure and passion. The holiness of God is such that it brings delight and ecstasy to angelic creatures, human beings. And so, you know, again, I think God's been given a bad rap, because if our hearts were made in his image, then the only thing that can fully satisfy is who God is.
And when you speak of God as that, like a multifaceted diamond, and then just turn it a little bit and you get another glimpse. You think that's what's happening to people at the throne? They keep
Absolutely.
Getting another glimpse of who God is?
Yeah, I'm glad you reminded me of that, because he is like a many-faceted diamond. I mean, there's no time in eternity, and even with the six-winged creatures or the angelic host, they're forever seeing things about God that they've never experienced before. It blows them away. And so, you know, this is not boredom that we're reading about. This is absolute sheer delight.
Wow. You know, I remember when God saved me at the age of 16, I was so caught up with the joy of the Lord, and that gave me a revelation of his love. He had deeply convicted me of sin for a couple of months. Then I got this extraordinary revelation of his love through joy. And through that, I just said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. I mean, this thing, it was this massive, massive hurdle. Just bing, disappeared. Can you relate to the old hymn of Fanny Crosby, "Draw Me Nearer," where she says, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, as I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Is that what you're talking about?
Oh, my. That's an incredible verse. And I'm glad you reminded me of that. Yes, I just think that we can't imagine the delight of God that we're going to experience in a new heaven and a new earth. And like I said a few moments ago, I can't wait to be with my Father. I can't wait to get caught up in the sheer pleasure of who God is. No wonder we're going to need glorified bodies. And, you know, Peter even talks about the fact that the angels don't really get this. They peer into this thing called redemption. And I kind of understand it. I'm being a bit facetious, but it's like they're before the throne, lost in ecstasy. I mean, God's not on an ego trip, but they can't help but express these feelings toward him. And then he tells some of the hosts of heaven, "Now listen, you see those creatures down there made in my image? You hang with them, because I want to make sure that they make it so they can live with me and enjoy me forever." And it's like they go from ecstasy to looking at us. We think we're cool, but it's like, how can they even begin to fathom this beautiful God stooping and coming down to our level and dying to redeem sinful man,
you know,
so that he can enjoy them forever? It's mind-boggling.
You say something that stirs my imagination. We often think, wow, if we could just see like angels, if we could see into the spiritual realm, you know, demons that are out there, boy, it would affect the way we live, angelic activity and all that. And it is potentially fascinating. And certainly we need to be aware of the spiritual reality of these things, whether we see them or not. But the angels long to look into these things, because it's such a mystery that they understand aspects of God in terms of his holiness and perfection beyond what we grasp, having been created in his presence and living there and overwhelmed with his purity and majesty and power. And yeah, that God sends his glorious son, the one that they would bow down before and worship. His glorious son comes into the world to die for us. just so that we could be servants or so that we could also be sons and daughters. When we come back, I want to talk about the performance mentality that many believers have out of sincerity and love for God, and something that traps them in a cycle of always falling short. The book is Enjoying God by S.J. Hill. You can get this together with an audio message of mine on CD called How to Stay Encouraged in God. I believe this will be a great 1-2 punch that'll minister and strengthen you. Here's how to get these together. Call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978 for the book Enjoying God and my message How to Stay Encouraged in God. Much more with S.J. Hill when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm reading the scriptures. I see often in the New Testament, I am exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord. I see the call from Jesus to enter into the straight gate, to strive to enter into the straight gate, in the words of Luke 13. I see Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, talking about running his race and exhorting us to run the race so as to win. I see Hebrews 12 telling us to put away sin and to run our race. So I have the image, I'm going to strive, I'm running, I'm going after it. S.J. Hill, my guest, author of the book Enjoying God. How can I read those same texts without getting into some type of a performance mentality? Perhaps you could first explain what a performance mentality looks like, then tell me how I can read these constant exhortations to walk worthy of the Lord and to live a life circumspectly and to run my race so as to win without falling into that performance mentality.
Well, I think the performance mentality teaches us that we can actually earn or win God's love and acceptance. And that's clearly contradicted in the scriptures. There's nothing that we can do to measure up to God's grace and mercy. Having said that, once grace and mercy captures our hearts, then we want to pursue the lover of our hearts. I think there are dimensions in God that are available to us, but at the same time, we have to strive to enter into the rest of intimacy from the standpoint that we keep pursuing the Lord from deep heart levels. In other words, it's about experiencing more of God. God has touched me. He's fascinated me to some degree. But once He touches us, we should want more of Him. So it's like you're not striving to measure up, but you're striving from a position of intimacy to experience all that Father God has for us. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it absolutely does. So it's the starting point that's so important.
Yeah.
This generation, largely fatherless generation, even some that come from homes with earthly dads, it seems that there's just this spirit of fatherlessness. We know the stats in the natural, that there's much higher teen suicide, much higher teen rate of psychological problems, much more delinquency of life, various crimes, incarceration, lots of negative side effects to being raised in a fatherless home. And for those single moms raising your kids, God can give you grace. Your child can end up being whole and strong, especially if you get a good church community where you're with other families as well. So we want to put out hope in front of you. But naturally speaking, there are a number of strikes against someone being raised in a fatherless home. How does that translate now into one's spiritual life with God when you have that fatherless thing hanging over your life? How does that now translate over into one's relationship with God?
Well, I think it's hard for people to fathom God as their father when they've experienced fatherlessness growing up. I remember when I was teaching for you down at the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry, I met young men who grew up without earthly fathers. I remember one young man who I actually became a spiritual father to, who came into my office one day and he said, my mother fell in love with this young man. She assumed that he was going to marry her. She got pregnant, and then he dumped her. And so my mom never married, and she raised me without having a father. And then he said to me at the age of 11, she turned on me and said, I hate you. I can't stand you. And that was not just an isolated case. I mean, I run into kids all the time who grew up without fathers. And so when you talk to them about God as Father, that one word dials up emotional responses that I get in one sense, but I'm still blown away by the power of that one little word. And there's a vacuum that seems to be in the lives of a lot of young people in this generation today that has come because of fatherlessness. And so while I understand that there's a longing in the human heart to experience God, it's really hard for this generation to grasp the concept of God as their Father.
All right, let me play the devil's advocate here for a minute. I don't accept that. That's just psychological mumbo-jumbo. Look, when someone gets saved, they come into a relationship with God, and that's the same God. And the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God says in Malachi 3, I'm the Lord, I don't change. They come into a relationship with God, so all those preconceptions about who he is go out the window. It doesn't matter if fatherless, bad father, absentee father. That all goes out the window, because when you come to know God, you come to know God, and that's it. So that's just psychological mumbo-jumbo. How would you respond to that?
Well, listen, I'm not playing psychiatrist, but, you know, even when we come into the Christian experience, we still carry baggage with us. We still have issues, ways of thinking that have to be changed by the Holy Spirit. And all I can tell you, Mike, is that I've been in this thing for over 40 years, and the longer I walk with Father God and the more I come in contact with this generation in particular, I am just blown away what fatherlessness has produced. And just to give you an example, you know, when I was down in Pensacola, there was a guy who was in the Hell's Angel biker gang. He had given his heart to the Lord. He was tattooed from head to foot. In my first class on personal revival, he's on the front row. He's taking all kinds of notes. He's always encouraging me. Well, In the next semester, he was taking my class on cultivating intimacy with God, and it was all about God as Father. And I noticed as the weeks went by, he kept moving further to the back, and then he started skipping classes. To make a long story short, he had been beaten by his dad.
Wow.
In fact, his mom and dad would go dancing on the weekends, and because his dad was tight with money, he would tie this guy to the stair rail in a dark, damp house for hours. So here he is. He's given his heart to the Lord. He's experienced the love of Jesus. But when I started talking about God as Father, that word dialed up all kinds of emotions. And I later discovered, hanging with him, that he really had a heart for God, but he had this twisted view of the fear of the Lord. God was still, in his mind, somehow this cop in the sky. You know, it was more about serving God because he didn't want to get punished, as opposed to living as a father's son or boy.
Right. So it's the reality is that we come wounded, hurt, with remnants of other junk in our lives when we come to get saved. And that's where we have to renew our minds, mm-hmm. according to what the Word says. Even Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline we endure from our Heavenly Father is different than the discipline we endure from earthly fathers. So it recognizes that, yeah, you may have experienced a certain thing, but God's discipline is of a whole other nature. And we've seen, one of my friends was adopted. He's powerfully anointed in music ministry. And he said as he sung about the love of the Father, he's seen many homosexual men get saved and get transformed because there was something in these particular men in their lives that was missing in that very area that's changed them. All right, we've got a lot more to come with my guest, S.J. Hill, author of the book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. We've got a lot of relevant resources, articles you can read for free online that relate to this. AskDrBrown.org. Back in a moment.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, the Westminster Confession famously says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him for eternity. The idea of enjoying God is something that is foreign to many of us as believers, but what about something even more foreign to some of us, the idea of God enjoying us as well? Michael Brown with my special guest today, S.J. Hill, author of the book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. If you've got a question you'd like to ask S.J., 866-34-TRUTH. Otherwise, sit back, enjoy the interview. Get involved on Facebook at Ask Dr. Brown. That's Ask Dr. Brown, where we have other relevant resources posted as well. SJ, we've known each other quite a number of years now, and probably neither of us had gray hair when we first met in the old days. I get blasted all the time on internet, and most of the people that blast me don't know me, and I feel bad for people attacking me. If I did something wrong, then of course I feel terrible about that. But, you know, I just get attacked for the gospel and for honoring the Lord and serving the Lord and speaking the truth. You know, I rejoice in that it's persecution for righteousness, and I feel bad for the people because they don't know the Lord, and I'm praying for them. I pray for mercy in their lives. But when you read certain posts about you that are completely inaccurate, or posts about my book, gay activists now attacking my book and writing things that are completely irrelevant because it's not what the book's about. If they read a page of it, they'd know that's not what the book's about. I see the same thing that often happens with believers and God. Certainly non-believers do it with God all the time, attack him of being something that he's not. But even those of us that know the Lord, sometimes we have misconceptions about God because of which we read the scriptures with a certain preconception, a certain blinder. Sometimes it's a matter of, well, who is it talking to? Who is it speaking to? So what are some of the most common misconceptions of God that you run into in the body? We're not talking about in the atheists or the non-believers, but in the body, what are some of the most common misconceptions of God that you run into?
Well, I think one of the biggest ones is the feeling that he is distant and aloof. We hear it preached that he loves us, just doesn't always feel like it, that maybe he may be interested in some emergency in our lives, but to view him as a father who's intricately involved in every detail of our lives, I just think it's hard for some people to grasp. Then you have others who kind of see him as passive and he's there, but he really isn't there. And you've got those who believe he's this angry ogre, this cop in the sky who, you know, keeps things in order, but the minute we get out of line, he's going to nail us to the wall. And so, you know, he's either performance-oriented or he's this authoritarian figure. And I find a lot of Christians are trying to do the right things, but maybe for the wrong motives. For example, there's a real misunderstanding about the fear of the Lord in the body of Christ. That's my humble opinion, but I've been around the block enough. And so it's like, okay, God tells us we're supposed to fear him. But, you know, how can you honestly give your heart completely to somebody you're scared to death of?
So if I just relate to him like this scary tyrant,
yeah,
maybe like some Middle Eastern Muslim leader that someone's trying to overthrow, he may rule with terror, but he's not going to capture and gain the hearts of the people. We've got a break coming up, but I know you've defined the fear of the Lord in the words of Abraham Joshua Heschel, just a certain awe, mm-hmm, a holy awe and reverence, and, oh, he's God. And you tread carefully, but you tread carefully out of awe, not with the sense of one wrong move, one wrong thought, and he's going to catch it.
Yeah, absolutely.
We're going to come back and talk about not just us enjoying God, but God enjoying us. Yeah, you, God enjoying you.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's not going to come through us becoming so politically powerful or powerful in society that we enforce our views on everybody. It's going to be by us being so caught up in God and wrapped up in God and knowing God that He so changes our lives that the people around us get changed as well. Michael Brown with my guest, longtime friend S.J. Hill, author of the book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. You know, when I have an author on with me, I always like to pick the book up and hold it. So I'm looking at this, and it's an attractive book with an attractive call to really know God. Oh, okay, I want to tell you a quick story. There was a pastor that we knew years ago that went to work in the inner city of Philadelphia, and he decided with these inner city kids that he was going to catechize them. He was going to teach them the Westminster Confession. And he had his first class with the kids, and he said, "What is the chief end of man?" And one of the boys raised his hand and said, "His head?" So that's when the pastor realized he'd need a little bit different approach. But many of you familiar with that, the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. That's what we were created for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy Him for eternity. SJ, do you think, number one, the idea of enjoying God is something that is prominent in our preaching, teaching, ministry, church life today? That's one question. Second question, the idea that God enjoys us, is that even scriptural? So go for it, buddy.
I don't think we hear nearly enough about the whole idea of enjoying God. In fact, it almost sounds like a foreign language. But in reality, when Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3, He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." This thing called eternal life was meant to be about a heart-to-heart relationship with a God who not only loves us, but who likes us and can't get enough of us. And I think one of the things that really troubles me as I get older is the fact that we've become so sophisticated, even in our churches, that we've gotten away from this simple yet profound truth. And I really think these 17th century theologians were on to something. I really think that the whole idea of enjoying God and being enjoyed by Him is at the heartbeat of Christianity. And I think one of the major reasons why Jesus came was to introduce us to a Father that we've always needed and always wanted. I mean, a very familiar verse of Scripture that probably many of us can quote is found in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's the part of the verse we normally focus on for obvious reasons. But Jesus went on to say, "No man can come to the Father except through me." So, yes, He came to forgive us of our sins, to redeem us, to buy us back from Satan's grasp, but at the same time, to understand that the true heartbeat of Christianity is about relationship with a Father who's always wanted a family. I really don't think we hear this as much as we need to.
What about the idea, though, of God enjoying us? He's perfectly holy.
Mm-hmm.
We're even on our very, very best day ever, we're way short of His standards. He is powerful enough to create a universe that in a billion years, I don't think we'll ever understand the breadth and depth of what He created. And my best efforts to please Him, serve Him, okay, working hard at radio and reaching out, mm-hmm. and teaching and preaching and all that. It's like, all right, he can give me a thumbs up. Well done, good and faithful servant. But you're telling me He actually enjoys me or enjoys when I'm praying that he gets some kind of joy out of it? Is that what you're actually telling me?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. But I'm also going to tell you that was a very difficult thing for me to grasp. You know, I wanted to wrap my mind around the Westminster Confession and what these theologians were telling us that was the chief end of our lives. But I thought to myself, how can I enjoy God if I really don't believe He enjoys me? And so that was a real stretch for me. But then I began to discover something, that there's never been a human being quite like me. There's never been a human being quite like you, Mike, our listening audience needs to understand that there's never been a human being quite like them. There's something about the way we're wired, according to Psalm 139, and the fact that we're not accidents, that God formed us in our mother's womb, knew us by name before we were ever conceived, and that there's something about us in His grace and mercy that can touch things in Him that deeply move Him. Do I understand it? No. But I've come to realize that He enjoys being with me. I'm His boy. I'm the boy He always wanted. You're the boy He always wanted. And this has revolutionized my life. It's not about getting on my knees for 2 hours and trying to tell God what I think He wants to hear. I love being His boy. I talk to Him all the time. I do have my quiet time. I do love being alone with Him. But I love conversing with Him throughout the day. I love the fact that, you know, a former preacher's kid, now here I am, and I can be myself. I don't have to measure up to other people's expectations. And you know, just knowing that He loves being with me, that He delights in me, even when He corrects me. Proverbs 3:12 says that it's a measure of His delight. It's not rejection. I can give my heart to a God like that. So I've gone from religious duty and obligation to just being Father's boy, and it's revolutionized my prayer life, meditating the Scriptures, how I interact with other people. I mean, it's changed my life.
You're a grandfather now.
Yeah.
Tell me about your grandkid. How do you relate to your grandkid, and what kind of picture does that give you in terms of how God can take delight in us?
I've got two grandsons and a granddaughter, and I remember when our first grandson was born. I held Elliot in my arms, and it was a feeling of love that I had never experienced before.
Mm-hmm.
As intensely as I love my two sons, this was a different feeling. And honestly, Mike, when I was holding Elliot, I thought of what we're talking about today. I thought, you know, Elliot hasn't done a thing for me, and yet why am I blown away by this little baby? Why is my heart overcome with deep feelings of love? When basically he was sleeping in my arms, drooling out of his mouth, he's toothless, he has hardly any hair, he makes messes in his diapers, and yet I'm overwhelmed by this little boy. And then I thought about a father in heaven who sees us that way in many respects. And we're trying to measure up, and yet all he's ever wanted is our love and affection, and that's why he sent Jesus.
And the very thing you're talking about, again, because people have concerns, the very thing you're talking about cultivates deeper intimacy, cultivates deeper holiness, cultivate even more effective soul winning? Dare I ask that question?
Oh, absolutely. Because now that I'm living out of the Father's smile, I want everybody to experience this. I mean, this has changed my life. I love talking to people about God as Father. I get on airplanes. You know, I don't do this all the time, but usually people will ask you, well, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a Christian author, and I have a method to my madness. I'm not on an ego trip, but I say that because I know they're going to ask me the question, well, what have you written? Well, one of the books I've written is entitled Enjoying God. You can't imagine, Mike, what that phrase, what those two words do in messing with people's minds and imaginations, because they don't put the word enjoying together with the word God. But, you know, the more you live out of the Father's smile, then the more you'll want to please Him, the more you'll want to experience Him. This isn't going to leave us looking for shortcuts to see how close we can get to sin without going overboard. I don't want to hurt this one who has captured my heart. I just love being with Him. It's life-changing.
And you also love what He's about, don't
you? Absolutely.
You love what He loves. You hate what He hates. You are won over into His value system. And instead of seeing how seductive sin is, you see the beauty of relationship with Him and the ugliness of sin. The book, Enjoying God, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. In a moment, we'll tell you how you can get that for yourself together with an audio message I preach called How to Stay Encouraged in God. I believe these two resources together will really help and bless you. Hey, let me just say this. Maybe you're a pastor listening and you'd like to invite S.J. Hill to minister in your church. This is the kind of message you'll hear. write to us at AskDrBrown.org, and we will pass this on to S.J. Hill. Stay tuned to find out how you can get enjoying God for yourself.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I've got a few minutes left with my guest, S.J. Hill. We've actually been talking now close to 2 hours. If you'd like to listen to all of the broadcasts, go to our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire for all the hours of our broadcast. Different regions get half hour, 1 hour, but you listen to both hours. I was just asked by someone in our studio about a scroll that's hanging from my bookcase of text from the Hebrew Bible, and asked what portion it is. I actually got it at a meeting recently. These folks were selling portions of really nice portions of Torah scrolls that would have not been used in ongoing service, so they're kind of retired. And I got one as I was looking at them in Hebrew. I spotted this one from Exodus 24, and they saw the God of Israel, and they ate and drank. And he didn't smite them, which is pretty devastating to be in his presence, not be smitten by God. All right, SJ, I mean, you're talking about this holy God, this God who's so righteous that if we came into his uncovered presence, it would burn us up. I mean, we drop dead of a heart attack at his glory power. And yet you're suggesting to me that in our weakness and our immaturity, he reaches out to us and can even enjoy aspects of that. I know how you live. I know that you do not encourage sin. In fact, you encourage holiness and purity, but out of love for God and relationship with God. But come on, God's holy, man. You mess up, he's going to get you in a hurry, because that's what he does all day, is just looks for one person who blows it so he can crush them, destroy them. That's not how you see God in Scripture. Can you give me any Scripture that supports your viewpoint?
Well, Hebrews talks about God as a consuming fire, but I've often wondered, why do we view that in a negative light? I mean, is he literal fire, or is it talking about the intensity of his passion and his love? You know, I think one of the biggest mistakes that we've made as leaders in the church is not making enough distinction between immaturity as opposed to rebellion. You know, even with the rebellious, God is not willing that any should perish. But having said that,
so he's working to bring them to repentance,
absolutely.
Bring them back to himself.
And it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, according to Romans 2:4. But, you know, during the break, we were talking about the immature disciples. I mean, these guys didn't get it right up until the crucifixion. They're jockeying for position in the kingdom.
And then after the crucifixion.
Yeah, exactly. Most of them abandoned him. You know, we hear Peter denying the Lord 3 times in the face of a teenage girl. But yet, here comes the resurrected Jesus walking on the seashore. Peter's fishing with several of the other disciples. And Jesus fixes them breakfast. You know, that intimate time that Peter had with the Lord, when the Lord asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" He wasn't getting back at Peter for denying him 3 times. I think every time Peter heard himself say, "I love you," the shame was rolling off of him. And I've often thought Jesus knew what the disciples were going to do in abandoning him, and yet he prays in his high priestly prayer that they would come to know that the Father loves them as much as he loves him. And you know, I often say to students, we're not going to make it to the end because we were great followers of the Lord. We're going to make it because we have an incredible Father, and he's more committed to us than we will ever be to him. And he sees the sincerity of our hearts. I mean, how many times growing up in church did I hear preachers, including my dad, say, "Man looks at the outward appearance, hallelujah, but God looks at the heart." But do we really believe that? You know, God sees the sincerity of our hearts. Yes, I can still get upset in traffic. I can still get into arguments with my wife, but that's not my heart. I don't want to hurt the Lord. You know, he has fascinated me enough that he's captured my heart to a degree that I don't want to grieve him. I do want to mature in areas that he's still working on in my life, but I've got to believe that his arms are open wide for me, you know? I mean, I can give my heart to a God like that, but if I think that he's just waiting for me to get out of line, even though my heart is to sincerely love him, and if I do miss it, he's just going to flog me or punish me or let bad things happen to me, then there are going to be areas of my heart that are going to be forever guarded. So, no, I'm not trying to encourage people to see how close they can get to sin or evil without going overboard. I'm just trying to say God is more beautiful and more fascinating than you can even imagine, and he will give us the ultimate satisfaction that our hearts crave. And I encourage people, man, to start studying aspects of his personality that we find in various places in the scriptures. I just wonder how many of us even believe he has a personality other than the fact that he's angry all the time. You know what I'm saying?
You know, Romans, the 11th chapter, says, consider the sternness of God, the severity of God, and the kindness of God. And you are right. There is a difference between rebellion and immaturity. That when we really have set our hearts to please the Lord, he sees that, and he works with us, and he carries us, and he helps us. When we've set our hearts in rebellion, obviously he wants us to repent, but we will run into a wall there, and there is rebuke, there is discipline, and there is even judgment. But what we confuse is the aspect that judgment is going to be poured out on the head of someone who's really trying to please and honor the Lord. SJ, we've got 1 minute before we're done here. Help us understand how we can take these truths in meditation. What do we need to do to change our thinking?
Well, we need to take the affirmations that are revealed in the scriptures about God's love for us, and we need to bathe our minds and emotions. I still do this to this day. I don't have nearly the problems I used to have with certain mindsets, but it's amazing how religious ways of thinking can creep up into our minds out of nowhere. But to understand that I'm his boy, I'm the one that he's always wanted, that I can touch aspects of his heart and emotional makeup like no other human being, it invites me into a deeper relationship with him where I want to give him everything. I want to, you know, be who I am, but live a life of enjoying him out of my understanding of his enjoyment of me.
Wonderful. The book, Enjoying God, the author, S.J. Hill, Experiencing Intimacy with the Heavenly Father. Let me give you my bottom line today, friends. God did not stop loving you once he saved you. God did not go through a theological and religious act by sending his son into the world to die for you so that he could then put you in the category of the saved and then, better still, get you on the membership rolls of a church somewhere. God's love for you is intense and eternal. God's love for you as his child is certainly expressed even more wonderfully than it was expressed when you were lost. And as I've walked with him now almost 40 years, my great confidence is not in the sincerity of Mike Brown or the commitment of Mike Brown. My great confidence is in the keeping power of a loving God who sent his son to make me his own so I could be with him forever. What an extraordinary prospect. Friends, the book Enjoying God, give us a call right now at 1-800-278-9978 to purchase a copy along with a message of mine, How to Stay Encouraged in God. That's 1-800-278-9978, or go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and click on The Line of Fire, and let us enjoy our God together.